enjoyed that. Everybody had some great, great stuff. We're looking forward to having a good time tonight. You know how we operate. We put all of our eggs in one basket around here with the Bible, and we encourage you to study it. We have a number of different things going on where you can get into it, and encourage you to study it personally. And then we come together on Thursday night where you can ask any question you want to ask about the Bible. No question is dumb. No question is stupid. Maybe it's something that you always wanted to deal with or ask about. Maybe you got into a discussion at work with somebody, or you got studying something you wasn't sure of. Maybe it's something I preached on and you wasn't quite sure. You need me to lay it out a little closer for you. If it's important to you, it's important to us. So I've said everything I've got to say. Looking forward to having a good time tonight. Don, got your hand up back here. Your husband stole my little dog this morning when he left, but I made him. We got under convicted, so he brought it back. I want you to know that. Okay. I got one downstairs you'd probably really like. Go ahead, honey. What's up?
The story of Abigail, Samuel, chapter 25.
First Samuel? Is that First Samuel?
Yes, First Samuel, chapter 25. Verse 18. The food items that she offered to David, which is my first question. I'm just wondering if there was any significance as to why those particular items were used to offer to them.
Well, in this story here, here's what you got. In this particular, you know how every story in the Old Testament kind of lays itself out to some kind of doctrinal thing. So what you got here is you got David as a type of Christ. Nabal, the type of the Antichrist, and then you got Abigail, the type of the nation of Israel. So in this story down here, it's a picture of what Israel's going to go through and all the corresponding parts of it. Is there a particular a part that you're not sure of or you're asking about? I'm sorry, what, honey? I'm sorry, my wife said something. I didn't hear what she said. Oh, food items at 18. Okay. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 bottles of wine and 5 sheep ready dressed and 5 measures of parched corn and 100 clusters of raisin and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on asses. And she on her servants to go on before me. Behold, I come after you. But she told not her husband Nabal. And you're wanting to know if there's any significance in that? Yeah, I don't know. That's I'm sure there's some significance to it, but everything in the Bible has a reason to it, and there's a reason why it's done the way it's done, but not everything is apparent to you. I don't have a clue why that is. I know what she represents, and it obviously has something to do with that aspect of it. I mean. The bread and the wine and the sheep, I mean, those are pretty easy to go through, and but that doesn't mean just because the Bible defines them one way someplace else that that's what it's dealing with here, say, too. So I don't know. I've never seen anybody or read anybody that ever got into that detail on it. I'm sure it means something, but I don't know what it would be other than how the Bible lays them out, but I'm not even sure that would fit in particular story, because sometimes when you have a story that illustrates a general truth like this one about the tribulation period, it may mean something else that is relevant to the tribulation that is not relevant to what else you find in the Bible. Okay? And that's the thing about those stories back here. They all represent something, you know, in that aspect that, it's like I told you, the whole Old Testament is, every story in the Old Testament is built around three events, and that'll be the tribulation, the second coming, and the millennium. And here's one where you have a story that represents that aspect of it. So I don't know that maker. I can't help you with that one. Pardon me? I still couldn't hear you. Do what now?
Oh, no, well, you hang around me. There's a lot of times I can't answer the questions. Sometimes I'll give you the questions I don't understand in the Bible. So I'll let you answer them for me. Uh-huh. Okay. Now you're in verse 43? And David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they were also both of them his wives. Okay? Well, I'll tell you why that is. You're going to find that in the Old Testament, let's see how I want to lay this out here. You're going to find in the Old Testament, under the law, God gave them provisions that he didn't necessarily give under grace, because the law was so stringent that there wasn't a lot of variance to it. In the Old Testament, it was very strict. If you didn't do it exactly the way God told you to do it, then you know what? You're in trouble. And one of the aspects back here was two instances, murder and adultery. In the Bible, there in the Old Testament, there's no sacrifice you can bring for that. You kill somebody, you commit adultery, you're dead. That's all there is to it. There's, under the law, there's no variance for that. And you're going to find that in cases in the Old Testament, that because God knows that, and yet God knows man in his flesh, the fact that God, in his permissive will, allows some things that he won't allow in his direct will, and that would be the multiple wives syndrome. See? Now, I think David had, if I remember right, I think there's five wives listed for him in the Bible, outside of the ones with Bathsheba, if I remember right. And you know, when you come through there, you find out that God, at the end of David's life, he says, David did what was right all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. God never brought up the downside of David that we would be so quick to bring up in somebody's life today. God never said anything about the fact that he had five wives. If I remember right, I think it was five total, but he had more than one. God never brought up the fact that he lost faith from God and ran to the wilderness from Saul. God never brought up the fact that he was so scared at one time and out of fellowship with God that when Achish, the king of Achish, found him, he feigned mad at the gate, spitting up all over himself so he wouldn't kill him, say. God never brought those things up about it. And if I can find it here, I'll give you the psalm that really sums it up. And this is why you'll find in the Bible where God will drop in a verse like that that seemingly doesn't fit anywhere in the way things are, but it's a verse that means something in the overall scheme of things. Let's see here. Marion, look up in Psalms for me. You got your little concordance back there. Look up, you got it with you? Look up flesh. And I think I want, I see, how does the phrase go? Let me see here. I want to say it's, find it in Psalms? Well, how many is there? Can't be that many in Psalms. Give me the one where it says, yea, but they were as flesh. I'm looking for the verse where it talks about, and God remembered that they were just flesh.
Anybody got a paperback concordance here? Yeah, I thought it was 68, but you may be right. Let's see here. Yeah, there we go. There we go. Yeah, here we go. Now, this is God's attitude toward you. It's also God's attitude toward the nation of Israel. And this is why you'll find these verses like she just asked about, where it talks about David having two wives, where a place where it really doesn't fit into the story. But it brings your attention to the fact that, now, let me tell you, say this. Now, God intended it to be one man and one woman in the Old Testament. But the reason why he allowed them to have more than one wife and didn't necessarily, it wasn't a violation of the law in that sense, as some of the other things were, is because of the fact that the strictness of the Old Testament law. So where there was no variance on adultery, he had to give a variance someplace because he knew man's basic drive and problem. So God, in his permissive will, even though it never worked out in anybody's life in the Bible. Abraham, you know, had two wives, and it never worked out. And in every case in the Bible, there were always the problems that came along with that, if not with the wives themselves, certainly with their children, see? And it never worked. It never worked. It never worked. But beside that, in Psalms chapter 78, you have the great psalm that shows how God looks at the nation of Israel. And at the same time, you can take this thing and put it in your own daily walk with God. God understands the struggles that everybody has, see? And I don't want you to think that God is such a hard God that even though he demands us to live right, at the same time, he understands the struggle. Sometimes we get the idea that God is such a hard guy that, you know, that it's just his way or the highway. And that's true in a lot of ways. But when you read Psalm 78 and you start coming down through here, you find God, why he did not wipe out the nation of Israel when he should have. Now, I'm going to read it in here. I'm going to start picking up in verse 24. I mean, it just keeps going through the same thing that Israel. This whole chapter is Israel's not doing what's right. In fact, this is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible showing you how that they lose the kingdom of heaven. So we'll just start in verse 24. And he rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them of the corn of heaven. Now, there, that might be a key back to the corn back there, see, that you found back there, see. And did eat angels' food, and he sent meat to the full. And that's the point. Someplace in the Bible, in some obscure place, just like we happen to bang into it here, you're going to find a definition for every one of those things back there, see? And we just walked into that one on the corn, see? See? So, but it's just a matter of getting in there and spending the time to do it. It would be quite a deal, but... And man did eat angels' food, and he sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, that'd be the quail, and feathered fowls like the sand of the sea. And he let it fall in the midst of their camp round about their habitation. So they did eat, and they were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust, but while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. For all this they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. Now, this whole passage is a great this whole chapter is a great chapter for you and for me. It certainly fits into David's life, see? And it shows you how weak we are as human beings and how sinful our flesh is. And that's the point he's trying to get you to see David. David is the only man of the Bible that the Bible says he was a man after God's own heart, see? An adulterer and a murderer, and a man who his family was a mess from one end to the other, Absalom and all the rest of them, had all kinds of problems with the wives that he had, Michael, from right on down to Abigail, right on down the whole line, see? I mean, if he would have looked at his life from the inside, living in David's world at the time, you'd have thought, my goodness, this guy screwed up from one end to the other. At the end of his life, the Bible says he was a man after God's own heart and did what was right all the days of his life, except he knew how to ride a Hittite. Now, watch this. It says down here that God fed them. Look at verse 29. And they did eat and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. Know what that verse is about right there? That's me and you. You got a church that every time you come, you get filled with the Word of God. You get your every desire you want. You can come over to my house, spend any time with me during the week learning the Bible. You can get everything you want when you need. You got a place you can come. What a deal. And you know what? God is so good to us. And if anybody fits in that passage, we are in the wilderness just like they were, see? And just as God provided them the food that they were full and gave them their own desires, brother, that's us. And yet, verse 30, they were not estranged from their lust. They never, 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 they were the most thankless people you ever saw in your life. And that's the way we are. We take what God gives us, and then we still want what we want, and we just, that's us. That's any man in the Bible, whether it's from the Old Testament to the New Testament and everywhere in between, it's all the same old nature. And we take advantage of God in this church, just like Israel took advantage of God in the Old Testament. And when God does things for us and gives us things on Sunday or Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or whenever it was, we'll turn right around the next day and go right back to what we wanted to do, because that's the way we are. That's the way they were. My point is this. God should have killed them, but then God should have killed all of us this week. Why didn't he? And why does he put a verse over there to show you that the man after God's own heart had to have five women in his life to satisfy his fleshly, lustly desires as a man? See that thing? All right, let's go on. They were not estranged from their lust, but while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. And for all this they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. Therefore, their days did he consume in vanity, and their years in trouble. When he slew them, then they sought him, and when he turned, and inquired early after God. See that thing? Only when something bad happened in their life, they came back to God. That's us. That's what we are. There's no difference between them and us, you see? And this is the great studies you get in the Old Testament. Whether it's the nation of Israel as a nation, or in this case, in her question, David as a man. And David is a type of Christ. He's also a type of the nation of Israel in many cases. All right, let's go on. When he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and inquired early after God. And they remembered that God was their rock, and the high God their redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied to him with their tongues. Boy, that's us, man. That's us. That's what we do. That's what we do best. We tell God one thing, and then we do something else. See? That's how rotten we are. No wonder Paul said over in Romans chapter 7, "O wretched man that I am." No wonder he said, "The things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I shouldn't do, I are the things that I do." A brother, he had an insight into his own self, and here it is. For with their heart was not right with him, neither was they steadfast in his covenant. And this story of the nation of Israel is the number one problem we have as Christians. And we tell God one thing and do something else. They were caught up in their lust in the Old Testament, just as David was, just as you and I are in the things of this world. And God should have killed them 100,000 times over, but he didn't. He had to wipe the church off the map today, but he doesn't. Why? But he, verse 38, here it comes. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath.
For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes away and cometh not again. How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them out of his enemies, how he had wrought his signs in Egypt and the wonders in the field of Zoan, and they turned their river, and he had turned their rivers into blood and floods, and they could not drink. He sent and on down it goes, and you know, you got a picture of the nation of Israel, but you have a picture of us. And you have a picture of David, see? Let me look here, something else here. I think I may have find what I want here. Here we go, Psalms 39. Verse 5. Behold, thou hast made my days as a hand's breadth, and mine age is nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Now, you take that verse and run it through the Bible, and you can put that thing here. It's David talking about himself. It's David over here talking in Psalms. In Psalm 78, where we're at, and it's God showing you the state of man and why God puts up with us, because he understands that we're flesh. He understands that when he, for God to make us as human beings and to give us the ability to have a soul that is eternal, to fellowship with God so God can have fellowship with us, the downside of that is we have emotions. Angels don't have emotions. Angels don't get up and get excited. Angels don't cry. They don't have any emotions. They don't have a soul. They have a body and they have a spirit, but they have no soul. Your soul is your emotions. Your soul is the seat of your emotions. And when God gave you and made you a living soul and gave you that emotion, the upside of it was now you can have fellowship with God. The downside of it is you can have all the other things that go along with the emotions that can mess you up in this life. God plays to it on one hand and wants to have a relationship with you. The devil plays to it on the other hand and wants you to serve him. That's called your flesh in the Bible. Your flesh. I'm flesh. And they said in the Old Testament that God put up with the nation of Israel. God put up with David and they allowed them to do the things that they did because God knew that they were flesh. If God would have been exact and required the exact holiness that he has, there wouldn't be anybody left on planet Earth, you see. God understands where you and I come from in the flesh. And that David said in 39:5, behold, thou hast made my days as a hand breath, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Compared to living 100 years to a God who lives eternally, there's no comparison. And he says, it is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state, the very best you can be, is altered vanity. David at his best state, as I already said, had to have five wives to satisfy his flesh and his eye. Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, had to have 1,000 wives. Paul at his best disobeyed God and went down to Jerusalem when God told him 3 times not to, cut his ministry short, wound up in jail for the next 3 years of his ministry, and then got his head cut off and got his ministry stopped. Job at his best state was self-righteous. You see? Daniel at his best state let the king bow down and worship and didn't tell him to get up. Abraham at his best state, God said, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to make all your seed like the stars of heaven. And then not 2 years later, took Jacob the same way. I mean, John, Peter, everybody in the Bible at his very best was still vanity. And that's what you've got to understand about ourselves. And that's why you find some of those verses dropped right in there that mean nothing but show you that even though David was a man after God's own heart, he still was flesh, and we're all flesh, and we all struggle with it. And God may chastise you, and brother, he did David. But the bottom line is this. The great part of it is, When you come over to the New Testament, you will find in the New Testament, when he writes, talks about the Old Testament men in the Bible, he never mentions one thing bad that they did. You know why? Because it's after Calvary. And after Calvary, there was blood washed away. And that's why when you find him in Hebrews chapter 11, all those Old Testament saints, he starts with the early ones and runs right up through there. Noah comes right up through. He doesn't mention anything bad. You know what he says about Abraham? He says Abraham believed God and he counted him, that the believing what God said and counting him in his word. And when you look at that, you know what? God's lying. He's lying. You read Hebrews and it said Sarah obeyed and believed God. He did not. God's lying. See? He says Abraham believed God and he did not. He took Hagar because he couldn't believe God and Sarah laughed. See? Now is God lying? No, he's not lying. You know what he's talking about? This is the beauty of it. Once the blood covers your sins, God doesn't see anything but the good, brother. Now that's my God, see? You see, even though we're flesh, God made a way because he knew the flesh was weak. And that blood covers it, see? And it wasn't the fact that God lied. It was the fact that God didn't remember what they did anymore because they was under the blood and God could never bring it up again. That's one of the greatest principles you ever find anywhere in the Bible, see? You won't find one Old Testament saint that anything is bad that's one of God's people because it's under the blood. And God doesn't bring it up because it's paid for and it never comes up again. You can't beat a deal like that. And on top of that, the Bible says Christ himself was tempted on all points as we are. There isn't any temptation that we haven't had that Christ didn't go through, yet without sin, see? And because he came down into a body of a man, because he became human, and because he understands our frailties, then he understands our infirmities. And God understands that Israel was his people. I mean, what you get out of all of that is the understanding of the long-suffering of God. Will you put that into your own life and you stop to think about how many times God should have killed all of us, but he didn't? And then you put it in the nation of Israel's world where he should have wiped them out, but he didn't? You look at David. David committed the two sins that there was no sacrifice for. You know what God did to him? God gave to him, and the Bible is called the sure mercies of David. David is the only man in the Bible that got a type of Old Testament security in the Old Testament when there was no Old Testament security in eternal security. God says, I'm going to erase away what I said, and you're going to be the exception to it. And that makes David a type of the New Testament believer because he gets the sure mercies of David that David won't die for his sins. It's a type of New Testament salvation in the Old Testament, in type, see? So all those pictures about David that you're going to read, when you start to get into those things, I don't care if it's the tribulation or what it's applying to doctrinally, you'll find that from a practical standpoint, David goes through the same things that we all have to deal with in life. He has family problems. He has marriage problems. He has his own holes in his own character he has to struggle through. And yet, you take that in a broader sense and you look at it as the nation of Israel. And then you can take it to a personal application and you can put it into yourself and then you can put it in the broader application and see the body of Christ. And you can see why God puts up with what he puts up with. But the nation of Israel, see, is going to have to get their sins purged as a nation in the tribulation period, see? We're going to get ours taken care of at the judgment seat of Christ. You don't get away with it, see? Be not deceived, God is not mocked, whatsoever a man soweth, he's going to reap. Say, you don't get away with it, but God understands that you're flesh. And even in the New Testament, he doesn't kill us when he should have killed us many, many times. And so when you find those little verses like that in there, they'll bring up many times a whole study on character. Study in the Old Testament of how God looks at the nation of Israel and looks at people. And then you can make that application to yourself because human nature is the same. There isn't one thing different about you. We may wear Levi jeans and denim jackets and they may wear sandals and robes and wrap blankets around them. But that's the only difference. Human nature is still the same today it was then. The same lust and strife and problems they had back there, the same one we struggle with today. And God deals with it the same way. The fact that one's under the law, one's under grace is immaterial. God's view of them is the same. They're flesh. And as flesh, they're weak. And yes, they're going to make mistakes. And many times I think God looks at it and he says, well, you know, he says, I knew they were flesh when I made them. That doesn't mean I don't hold them accountable. It doesn't mean that I don't deal with them. But I never forget that they're weak and they're susceptible. And that's a great thing. Because once you see that and really grasp it in your own personal relationship with God, that only makes me love him even more, see? You know, and, you know, it's just a great concept in the Bible. So that's why some of those things are dropped in there in that one. That helped you. Yes, ma'am. Go ahead. Oh, the internet. Yeah, that's a great source of, yeah, go ahead. To get some recipes for some brownies or something. Go ahead. The what now? Okay. Makes perfect sense. I just don't, it's not true. But I mean, it makes sense. I mean, it makes sense from him, as much sense as he can make. See, my problem is this. I can't remember a time where I didn't sin willfully. I mean, I always count the cost, look both ways, I don't get hit with a car and then go do what I got to do. See, I mean, it's this idea that we sin in ignorance. I don't, you know, I have an old sin nature. My every breath is sin. Everything about me is sinful. Well, I don't know where you don't get that out of the Bible. See, yeah, I mean that's the problem. I mean Romans chapter 7 says it very clearly that you know Romans chapter 3. You know, there's none that doeth good. I don't see how you separate an old sin nature from sin. You sin because you have an old sin nature. That's why you got to get saved. But that's that. But that's that stuff today. I mean, I'll tell you. You can find more stuff on the internet today that have to do with nothing with God and the Bible. I mean, it's out there. And we're in a time in Christianity where nobody, first of all, knows what they believe anymore. And if they do believe something, they don't know why they believe it. And, you know, we're in a situation where in Christianity today that the average Christian doesn't have a clue why they believe what they believe. I mean, they talk a lot of things, but you throw them an open Bible and say, hey, show me what you're talking about. You know, it's not there. I mean, you can get on the internet and say whatever you want to say. I mean, everybody does. But, I'm not saying you can't learn a lot of stuff off the internet, because you can. And obviously, you know, as you're exploring it, you're not looking into it because this is what you want to believe. You're looking at it for the fallacy of it. But nothing beats the book. And most of the stuff you find out there today has nothing to do with the Word of God. But then you don't find anybody who knows the Bible. So they're very easily to be deceived. So, yeah, that old thing of, you know, that old thing that that you find, that they, I've heard that a lot, you know. And they take it out of the book of Hebrews where it says, where it talks about the fact that, where is it in Hebrews? Where it says that there, if we were, there's no more sacrifice, remaining no more sacrifice for sins. That sounds like it. Yeah, here we go. 10:26. Now this is where to get it from. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and a fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much more sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be that worthy who shall be trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he has sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite the Spirit of grace. Now, you see, let me tell you what the problem is here. First of all, anybody that takes that verse and tries to apply it to a Christian doesn't know anything about the book of Hebrews. He's not talking to a Christian here. I mean, look down here at verse 29. How much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant I didn't trodden the Son of God underfoot, and I don't have any covenant. That covenant, the covenant to Israel. If you go to Hebrews chapter 8, you'll find that God gives Israel a new covenant because they blew the first covenant. That had nothing to do with me. That's dealing with the nation of Israel because of their rejection of Christ. And notice it says, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. You know what that day is? That day is the second coming of Christ. That day isn't anything for a Christian. We think it's Sunday. And that's the problem you get into. You get into places where they'll take verses out of context. And, and it says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but as fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversary. That's Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 19. That's the second coming of Christ. See? Then look at 28. He despises Moses' law. Well, I never despised Moses' law. The law of Moses didn't do anything for me. How does that fit into me? I didn't have the law of Moses. See, he ain't writing it to the church. He's writing it to the nation of Israel. But see, if you don't see the context that you can lift any verse out of context you want and make it say whatever you want. I mean, if I want to prove marijuana is okay, I just go over to Mark and find out where Jesus got high on a mountain. See? Works for me, see? Now, is that what the verse is saying? No, see? I mean, if I want to say, prove it, I just want to say it's okay for you to lie, or to say the Lord is my shepherd, he shall not want, he maketh me to lie. See, just stop the verse there. Is that what he's saying? No, see? Well, you make the Bible say whatever you want to say, but you got to have a context, and the context puts it to the nation of Israel. And that's what you're dealing with. But that's where you're at today, and there's a bunch of stuff out there that people fall into because they don't know. They just don't know what it's dealing with. Does that help you? No, not at all. You breathe. You sin. You ask God to forgive you. You had to repent for the repent of your prayer that you just prayed. We're filthy. We're vile. There's nothing good us. There's none to do with good. No, not one. Bible says in Romans that our eyes are no good, our throats no good, our hands are no good, our feet are no good, our mouth no good, and our hearts no good. Nothing good about us whatsoever. Nowhere. That's why we have to get saved. So it doesn't matter that there's a difference between the old sin nature and the fact that you sin. The fact that you are sin personified. We sin because we're sinners. And it's only after you get saved that the two get separated that you have the ability to have an old nature and a new nature to take care of one and not the other, see? You're welcome. Yeah, Pat? Matthew chapter 16. Wait, get there here now. We're not there yet. Matthew chapter 16. All right, go ahead.
Is this significant for these numbers that they're supposed to understand? you have some things in there. Like you had 12 baskets on the first one, 7 left on the second one.
Yeah.
Now, is that somehow related?
Yeah, well, the problem that he's got here, and they do mean something, and well, what you're up against here, notice down in verse 11, it says, "How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees?" So there's your key, see? So, what we got here is he's making an illustration of the baskets that are left over. Now, the baskets here, again, you've got the baskets that he took up and there were and he feeds the crowd, and then all the baskets that are left of everything. Those are a picture of the Word of God, and that's a picture of God feeding us supernaturally. And then the what is left over from a practical application would be the fact that there's always more in the Bible that you're not going to get or that you can't eat at that particular time in your life. Now, that's the practical application of it. And it's making a reference to the fact that these people came to Christ and they were hungry. So he fed them miraculously. The miraculous feeding is a picture of you and I as God's people today coming to God and we're hungry. So he feeds us supernaturally. He feeds us from a book that has to do with his word that fills us up and sustains us. But when you leave here tonight, or any time that we're together in the Word of God, or any time you study it, or any time on Sunday morning or whenever the case, when God feeds you, there's a lot left that we can't eat because we're not ready to digest it all, see? Because that Bible is the unsearchable riches of Christ, and there's no way that we're going to be able to take at one sitting all that God has for us. And so supernaturally, that is a picture of the food of God that he has for us, and the fact that there's always going to be stuff left that you don't get out of the Bible. I don't know ever a time in my life when I ever did a study in the Word of God that when I was done with it, I didn't have more questions than I started. Now, I may have got what I was looking for. And this is one of the reasons why, I'll tell you, for me, boy, I'll tell you what, I can blow out more time. I mean, I'll get sit down to put something together, or maybe like for Sunday morning or for one of our group sessions or something, and I'll start laying things out, and I'll see I need one reference to make this thing work. So I'll find this reference that I'm looking for, and there in that reference will be a note that I put in 20 years ago that I forgot about, or I'll see something that I never saw before. Before I know it, 2 hours has gone by. I haven't gotten any farther than I've got, but I've come to the conclusion I've got more questions now than I had when I started. And I got something great out of it, but there's a lot more there. And it's just like the deeper you dig, the more gold falls out of your feet. And then you get so greedy, you never get enough gold. I mean, and when it comes to God's Word, in a good sense, you can get so greedy that you just keep wanting to get it because it's so good, you never get anything else done, see? And so the point he's making here is that this leftover stuff is the picture of you getting fed by God, but you're going to get hungry again, and you're never going to get it all. God always gives you more than what you need to keep your attention and to motivate you to go back for some more. And the point he makes down here in verse 11 is, "How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread?" Then here's the real issue, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. In your Bible, leaven is bad doctrine. When they took bread and put leaven in it, leaven was a mixture that made the bread come to the point where it wasn't pure anymore. And that's why when you get over to the book of Galatians, it talks about a little leaven, leaven of the whole lump. Leaven in your Bible is a picture of bad doctrine. And he's making a difference between what he was feeding the nation of Israel than what the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were feeding the nation of Israel. So his point here is when he said, "Do you not understand? Do you not remember?" had a reference to do with the bad doctrine or the leaven that was coming from the scribes and the Pharisees. Now let me show you this. Come back to chapter 13. I'll show you another place in the Bible. Now, in these parables here, and pick it up in verse 33. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal. Till the whole was leavened. Now, this parable has to do with bad doctrine. Bad doctrine that a woman takes and puts into meal. Now, we already saw back in Psalms 78, when we didn't see it, but if you go back to Psalm 78, you're going to find that people are likened to meal. Verse 38 down here, it says, the field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked. And the meal that came from this wheat is a picture of people in your Bible. And you're going to find that this woman here is talked about in the book of Proverbs, chapter 5, chapter 7, and in numerous places in the book of Proverbs. This woman will be the whorish woman of the book of Revelation that always represents false religion. She's called Babylon Mystery Religion, the mother of harlots in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. And the amazing thing about this, and we're going to do a, you know, we just finished our last study of the seven judgments. And so we're ready for a new one. And what I'm going to do this next week is we're going to make a leap of faith. I'm going to really stretch a little bit. Now I'm going to show you how that those sevens are not only the keys to systematically laying out the scriptures, but those sevens are the keys of laying out books in the Bible. So while we're going to come through the book of Revelation, and I'm going to show you how that the breakdown of the book of Revelation is about nothing more than a breakdown of series of sevens. I mean, there's innumerable series of sevens in Revelation. And one of the first things you deal with is seven churches. And if you notice here in Matthew chapter 13, you got seven parables. Those seven parables match up to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 1 and 2 and 3. And we'll go through those when we go through them in time on Sunday morning. But this one here in verse 33 lines up to a period in church history where a woman, that woman will be the Roman Catholic Church, takes leaven, bad doctrine, mixes it into meal, a type of people. And she destroys three branches of Christianity. She destroys the Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox, and the Reformation churches that come out of the Reformation by what was called in history the Oxford Movement. The Oxford Movement was a movement that the Roman Catholic Church put into effect after the Reformation to go back through the Jesuits and to re-get all of the schools and all the religions back to Rome. So the Jesuits infiltrated the Protestant seminaries. They became Protestant ministers. This was called the Oxford Movement. Oxford was the mainstay in England, as Cambridge was, where they trained up the preachers in England. And everybody that was anybody in the Protestant circle either went to Oxford or Cambridge. And the Oxford Movement was a movement that the Jesuits infiltrated the Protestant seminaries, then took over the Protestant schools, and in less than 100 years brought everybody back to Rome. You know what she did? She mingled leaven with the doctrine of the Reformation and destroyed the meal. That's what she did. And that's why leaven in the Bible will always be a picture of bad doctrine. And that little parable right there shows you that she destroyed the Jew, the Gentiles, and the church in a world setting. In a religious setting, she destroys all three faiths that had come out of the Roman Catholic Church. She destroyed the Greek Orthodox. They come out about 800 A.D. The Russian Orthodox, they come out sometime after that. And then after the Reformation, you had all the Protestant churches. Now there's a fourth group, see? You know who the fourth group is? It's you and me. We're not Protestants. We didn't come out of any Reformation. We ain't Greek or Roman or Greek or Russian Orthodox. We are Bible believers. See? We're the fourth group. She never got into the fourth group. Never did. She never infiltrated into the Reformation. She infiltrated into the Reformation churches. 100 years after the Reformation, the Lutheran Church, the Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Anglican Church, and all the rest of them were just as dead as a cemetery at midnight. Right back into Rome. But she never infiltrated into the Bible-believing line. That line always stayed true. Because you know why? Same thing I tell you in our church. The number one priority with them was doctrine. The integrity of that church was their doctrine. And that's why I tell you over and over and over again, in a world, and we are today in Christianity just like it's talking about here. The whole body of Christ has been shot and soaked through with leaven. And nobody knows what they believe anymore. Nobody knows why they believe what they believe anymore. Nobody has a clue of why they stand for what they stand. They make some of the most ridiculous statements you've ever heard in your life. Nobody's spending any time helping anybody learn the Bible, teaching anybody the Bible. Nobody even believes the Bible's worth reading anymore, for the most part. That's why when you go to churches, you don't have to take your Bible. They'll put it up on the screen. You don't even need the Bible anymore. They'll make it so convenient for you that your old nature will just say, man, I love that. Boy, I love going to a church where you don't have to carry your Bible. Hey, going to church without your Bible is like going to get gas without your car. Doesn't make any sense. But that's the way we're at today. And we like that, see? We like that. Because as long as we can do, I mean, the reason why people like being Catholic for so long, it's because who wouldn't like religion? You can go do whatever you want to do all week long and then just show up on a Saturday night and get it all covered and then head out and do it all again the next week. I like that. That's a good deal, man. What part of my old nature don't like that? That's a great deal. I mean, you're covered anywhere you go or you think, see? I remember one time we took a tour of a Roman Catholic seminary and they, a beautiful place, and they had a place down there where everybody made stuff, you know, and they sold it so they have money for the church. And they had all kinds of religious aids of worship there, you know, the crucifixes and the beads and all that stuff. And I saw some stuff hanging on a little thing here. It looked like a piece of ribbon with two little pieces of plastic on it. It looked like dog tags, you know. And I asked the lady, I said, what are those? She says, oh, those are scapulas. And I said, well, what's a scapula? She said, well, if you have one of these on the time you die, you have an 80% chance of going to heaven. I said, that's pretty good. I'll take two of them. I figure if 80%, that two of them is 160, I'm good, man, you see? But it don't work that way, see? But who wouldn't like that? And we get on them, and we blash Catholics and the church, and for all they do, let me tell you something. Baptists are no different. You know why? Because a Catholic's got the same old nature you got, or you got the same old nature they got. If you go to a church someplace where some guy will say, you don't have to read your Bible, you don't have to study your Bible, or you can't understand your Bible, or we'll put it up on the screen so you don't have to bring it, or you don't have to do anything at all, just come. You know what? Human nature will love that. We'll love it, because that's what we do. But the Bible says, study to show thyself approved. Okay? The Bible says, you've got to get into the Word of God. But that's where we're at. So we're in the same mess today as we are then. But what he's talking about there is he's talking about that supernatural food God gave them was the food that they, when they came to hear him teach. And any time you sit down to get fed with God, there's going to be a lot left over. You're going to have to eat later, but you can't eat now because you can only take so much in. And his point there was the fact the difference between what he gave them and what the scribes and Pharisees were giving them is they had leaven in theirs, which is the picture of bad doctrine. See? Now when you come over here, then you see the case of it in the Bible where a woman, the whorish woman of Proverbs 7, type of the Roman Catholic Church, type of Babylon Mystery the Great in Revelation 17 and 18, took the three branches of the churches and completely destroyed them by introducing leaven into the meal. And that's what you got. Does that help you? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
I think I missed it last week. You talked about Goliath and the brother's son.
Right.
What is that reference?
The reference to Goliath and his brothers, and which are his sons, is... Hang on here. All right, we want to go here to 2 Samuel 21. I'll show you how this thing lays out here. Second Samuel 21. Pick it up in verse 15. Now, her question is this, and I made a reference to this a couple of weeks ago on a Sunday morning, that when David went out to fight Goliath, Bible says that he picked up 5 smooth stones. Obviously, David is going to use the smooth stones in a slingshot. And I made the point that a lot of people have, over the years, I've heard preachers talk about the fact that that was a lack of faith on David's part, that David, you know, was afraid. He trusted God, but he was afraid, and you know, so he took 5 in case he missed the first time and the second time and the third time, and hopefully he would get him the 5th time. And of course, that's not true. Now, when you start to study your Bible and study to show thyself approved unto God, you'll find out that Goliath had 4 brothers. And David's reason of taking 5 smooth stones was, if the boys wanted to make this a family affair, he'd take and go 5 for 5. That was the deal. And I've told you that when you studied it, and those boys are laid out, you'll find that the Bible says in one place that that they're his 4 brothers, and then in another place it tells you that one of them was his sons, which means that he fathered one of them by his own mother. Her question is where that is, and it's in 2 Samuel chapter 21, and I'll read it for you here, starting in verse 15. And we'll go down and you can mark them. Moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel, and David went down and his servants with him and fought against the Philistines, and David waxed faint. Now, David wipes out the rest of the giants. David reigns for 40 years. During that 40 years' time, he does one thing, and that's what his job is. He wipes out and takes care of the last of the nations that are up against the nation of Israel. The next king that comes on the throne is David's son through Bathsheba, which is Solomon. And when Solomon comes to the throne, he reigns 40 years. In fact, if you want to get the first 3 kings down real easy, it's pretty good. Samuel's got a ministry for 40 years. David's got a ministry for 40 years. Solomon's got a ministry for 40 years. It's just that simple. And what Solomon does when he comes to the throne, there's no more wars. The land's at rest for 40 years. Now that brings up a couple of things. First of all, it shows you that Solomon's reign is a type of the millennial reign of Christ. There's peace on earth and there's no wars. That then shows you that Solomon is a type of Christ during the millennium. David, he wipes out the last of the giants and the last of the nations that are against the nation of Israel, and every battle that's listed for you that David fights will be a battle, a type of the second coming of Christ, because David is a type of Christ at the second coming in his stories in the Bible, doctrinally. So you're going to find that when David fights Goliath, that's a picture of the second coming of Christ. And you're going to find that Goliath gets hit and killed with a head wound. The Antichrist gets a head wound in Revelation chapter 12. And you're going to find all the similarities there that, you know, you care to go through. Well, in 2 Samuel, again, they fight the Philistines. The Philistines was where the giants came from. And you're going to find down here that verse 16, it says, I ain't going to get all these right, Ishbi-Beob was of the sons of the giant, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. Always like that. He had a new sword, see? Just stick with the old sword. The new one won't get you anywhere. The new one will get you killed. Then in verse 17, he gets killed. Then verse 18, and it came to pass after this that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. And this guy, whoever he may be, slew Saaph, which was one of the sons of the giant. Now mark that one. You see, the first one up here, he says the sons of the giant. And then down here he says was the sons of the giant. Now come down to verse 19. Then there was again battle at Gob with the Philistines, where Elam, the son of whoever he is, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath the Gittite. Now here's a brother, see? And the staff was like a weaver's beam. And there was yet a battle in Gath. There was a man great stature who had on hand six fingers and every hand six toes. Now these giants have six fingers and six toes, you see. They're a little mutated. 4 and 20 in number. And he also was born to the giant. And when he defiled Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimma, the brother of David, slew him. Now we got verse 16, we got a son. Verse 18, we have a son. Verse 19, we have a brother. And in verse 20, we have the other one who was born to the giant. Now look at verse 22. These four were born to the giant in Gath. See that thing? So at least one of them was his son, but was his brother. Meaning he had to come from his mother. At least one. Probably all of them. But at least one. And of course you find the other reference to that would be over in 1 Chronicles chapter 20 verse 5 through 7, but only three of them are listed over there. The fourth one is not listed. 1 Chronicles 20 verse 5 and 5 through 7. But you'll find over there, you will find a brother and the son, just like you hear. I forget which one's missing, but that's the passage you want. There's three in the other one. There's four in this one. There was four total. 1 Chronicles 20 only gives you three of them. But the point is that you see that three of them are said to be his sons, one of them is said to be his brother, and then in a closing verse it says these four were born to the giant. See? And that goes to show you what is going on in those times back there with those nations. And this is why when we get our word abomination, it's a root of two words, abominable and nation. Abomination, see? It goes back to those nations right there. When we talk about outlandish, that means outside the land, outlandish. Outside Israel's land, outside of Israel's land, the other nation, you see? That's where those words come from. And those very words that we use today, we don't use outlandish much anymore, but the word abomination, and all of those words are all combinations of abominable connected with a nation. And it's those nations that the giants come from, like the Philistines and all the other nations out there. And this is why. And a lot of people have a tough time with this. This is why in the Old Testament, when the nation of Israel come through these nations, God tells them to kill every man, every woman, every child, every animal, and kill everything in those nations, leave nothing there because of the depravity sexually that is going on in those nations. And that's why God knows that there's no redemption of them whatsoever. And if Israel takes them in, which they do at times, they bring their gods in and it becomes a downfall for the nation of Israel. The wickedness during those nations, at those times in those nations, are absolutely unparalleled in any time in the history of man. They're absolutely to the place where they're just despicable. The animals, they're having sex with animals, they're having sex with, they're having sex and giving illegitimate children, and then they're offering those children to human sacrifices, they're eating their bodies, they're drinking their blood. It's an absolute debauchery in the Old Testament. Yeah. That's the Baal worship concept. That's right. That's right. Yes.
Is that where a lot of the gays think it's all right to be gay?
Well, I don't know where the gays think it's all right to be gay. I never figured that one out.
I mean, how do you try to?
I guess you got to go to the gay Bible bookstore to get a gay Bible. I don't know. I ain't figured that one out yet. Again, once you don't take the Bible as your final authority, then you can say whatever you want to say and you can back it up however you want to. Now, the homosexuals go back to the place where they'll pick places out of there like Jonathan and David, see? And they'll see that relationship and then they'll read into that Jonathan and David were homosexuals, see? Proof for that? Not a bit, see? Not a bit. I mean, the fact that David had 5 wives and then committed adultery with Uriah probably means that he wasn't chasing Jonathan around. You see what I'm saying? But that's just me. See? Yes, ma'am. The oldest age? Well, the average in the Bible is in Psalms 90, I believe it is, where it says, well, since you're going to write it down, I better make sure I give you the right one. I think Psalms 90 is the average. There's no exact age like you're going to die at, Psalms 90. Now, here's what it says in Psalms 90, and this is the average. It says, verse 9, Psalm 90, verse 9. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70. That's 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80, that's 80, yet their strength and labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Now that tells you that the average there is 70, and some people go above that average. But there's no exact place in the Bible that says that this is as old as you're going to live. See? Well, Methuselah lived to be 969 years old, which is the oldest man in the Bible. Yes. Right. Well, here's what you find, ma'am, and that's a good point. The longevity of life had to do with something that changed when the flood came. Because up to the flood, like I said, Methuselah is Mephibosheth. Try to say those 5 times real fast together. Methuselah lives to be 969 years old. He's the oldest man in the Bible. When the flood comes, immediately, drastically, the ages are reduced. So we know that the flood changed something about this earth, that men do not live long lives now. And obviously that was part of God's design, because what God is going to do, not too many years after the flood, in your Bible will be Genesis 10, flood's in 6, by the time we get to 10, God does something that he never has done before in the Bible. He divides the nations and he divides the languages. Up to the flood, the Bible says that there was only one language, and there was only one. We're really up to the Tower of Babel. There was only one language. Everybody was together. And add to that, well, I'll just give you the whole enchilada here. Just got to back up. In the New Testament, you find Jesus makes a phrase. He says, "Mine hour is not yet come." Everything in the Bible, up to his crucifixion, is on a timeline to that hour. See? That is why there were times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John when they wanted to take him and make them their king. And the Bible says he pressed away and he lost in the crowd because it was not his time. See? In other words, God had a fixed point in time that his son was going to die on that cross. And that is the hour that is found in the Bible when Jesus said, "Mine hour is not yet come." Everything into the Bible up to that, and probably everything in the Bible after that, is built around that hour, which is, for mankind, is our salvation. That hour is the hour he died on the cross. Everything in the Bible has to go to that line. So you find God in his own, in his plan, and he knows it better than I do. I just see it. I don't always understand it. I see God allowing men to live to be 969 years old up to the flood. But then God changes the length of their longevity because his plan is changing now. Where before he permitted a one world system with a one world monarchy, that's not going to happen anymore. And he is going to slow down man's progress. And what he does in Genesis chapter 10, along with cutting man down longevity and changing all the languages at the Tower of Babel, what he does is he throws man back 5,000 years. And it takes man till the 1900s to crawl back up to some kind of civilization, because when he split the languages and he split the nations, it's no longer one. If we were all together here and we were going to build something out here, I could say, okay, who's got this? Bubba, he's got the chainsaw. Kyle, he's got the hammers. Steve Brackian's got the bulldozer. You know, you got, what do you got? You got your wife. Tell her to get over here and get to work. You got, we could get together, everybody here, we can get it done, see? We could get it done very quickly. Now, if I said, okay, you go do that same project, take you forever to do it, see? That's what he did at the Tower of Babel, where everybody as one was moving along through history at a very rapid pace. It was going to throw off the hour that Christ was going to come, because that's a fixed point. So God just said, change in plan, boys. No more one world system. Now we're going to slow things up. Man is not going to live as long, and he's not going to make as much progress, and he's going to start crawling instead of running. And so through the, and the reason for that was, is because he is going to establish the nation of Israel first, see, before Christ comes, because he's going to give Israel, his nation, Christ as their Messiah. So he had to get the nation of Israel first. So what happens immediately after he has the Tower of Babel? That's in chapter 10. You know who you find in chapter 11? Abram. And in chapter 12, we find God calling out Abraham. Why? For the establishment of the nation of Israel. Then you know what you have through the rest of the book of Genesis? You have God bringing it through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right down the line, Joseph. They wind up in Egypt at the end of Genesis. Then what happens in Exodus? They come out and they start their journey. Where? To the promised land. God formulated them in Genesis. He called them out in Exodus. And he here, and we were going to build something out here. I could say, okay, who's got this? Bubba, he's got the chainsaw. Kyle, he's got the hammers. Steve Brackian's got the bulldozer. You know, you got, what do you got? You got your wife. Tell her to get over here and get to work. You got, we could get together, everybody here, we can get it done, see? We could get it done very quickly. Now, if I said, okay, you go do that same project, take you forever to do it, see? That's what he did at the Tower of Babel, where everybody as one was moving along through history at a very rapid pace. It was going to throw off the hour that Christ was going to come, because that's a fixed point. So God just said, change in plan, boys. No more one world system. Now we're going to slow things up. Man is not going to live as long, and he's not going to make as much progress, and he's going to start crawling instead of running. And so through the, and the reason for that was, is because he is going to establish the nation of Israel first, see, before Christ comes, because he's going to give Israel, his nation, Christ as their Messiah. So he had to get the nation of Israel first. So what happens immediately after he has the Tower of Babel? That's in chapter 10. You know who you find in chapter 11? Abram. And in chapter 12, we find God calling out Abraham. Why? for the establishment of the nation of Israel. Then you know what you have through the rest of the book of Genesis? You have God bringing it through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right down the line, Joseph. They wind up in Egypt at the end of Genesis. Then what happens in Exodus? They come out and they start their journey. Where? To the promised land. God formulated them in Genesis. He called them out in Exodus. And he establishes them in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. You see? All on his timeline. Because God knows there's an hour coming when that Son of God is going to be presented to the nation of Israel as their Messiah. So he built everything in the Old Testament around that hour. So you'll find him in his own plan, masterful as it is, way beyond my comprehension. But I see him changing it up for whatever purpose, for whatever reason, this reason for the nation of Israel, that man no longer is going to live long time. He's not going to attain the things that he's going to had once had because he's getting too fast too quickly, and God wants to judge everything on that hour that his son is going to come to the nation of Israel. Okay? After Christ's death on the cross, we don't have an hour anymore. We got a day now. That day is the day of the Lord, second coming of Christ. And everything from Christ to that is figured toward that day. Okay? So now we have a church age, and that church age starts with Christ's death, comes up through the early church, up through the church period of church history, where we're at right now, and it goes up to a day when Christ comes back that he is going to get all the kingdoms of this world. So everything in the Bible is built around that hour and that day, so God slows it up, moves it up, jiggles it around. Well, I'll show it to you. Come over to Daniel. Just blew into my mind like a thunderstorm. Daniel chapter 2. And that's a great question, by the way. All right, look at verse 19. Daniel chapter 2, verse 19 at the paragraph mark. Now watch what he says. Daniel here has been brought in to King Nebuchadnezzar to explain this image that he has seen in a dream. Now this image we know now from, because we've got the book of Daniel for many, many, many years, and we know how the book of Daniel lays out, we know that this image represents all of the Gentile kingdoms from Babylon, then to Persia, then to Greece, and then to Rome, and then right up to the Antichrist, Day of the Lord. See, we know that's what that image. The head is Babylon, the shoulders is Persia, the thighs are Greece, the legs are Rome, the toes are the Antichrist, and then bang, down at the end of that chapter, you've got the second coming of Christ, the Day of the Lord. Now watch this. This is what Daniel is telling him about. But watch what he says. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel. The secret being, what does this image mean? And the image means, Daniel, what I'm showing you are all the Gentile nations from Nebuchadnezzar right up to the Antichrist, right up to the second coming of Christ, the day. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. Now here it comes. And he changeth the times and the seasons. See that thing? That verse tells you right there that he changes time and he changes seasons. He removeth kings, he setteth up kings, he giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. What it's showing you there is that God changes things because everything is based up to the hour his son is crucified, then toward the day when his son comes back. So that's why men lived to be long life, long longevity before the flood. Then God changed plans. He's going to now call out the nation of Israel. So he cuts it in half. And then in two generations, it's cut in half again. And then we get down to 70 in Psalms 90. And now nobody today lives past, obviously, very few people live past 100 years old. Most of them die in their 70s and their 80s. Some, but that's the average is 70, you see. Yeah. Well, that's talking about the fact that he's given man 120 years before he brings the flood. That's what he's saying. In other words, Noah, when God told Noah that it was going to rain, he gave man 120 years to repent, and then the flood came. So that's what that's talking about. Yeah. Does that help answer your question, ma'am? That's a very good question. You can come see and teach Sunday school class for me anytime you want to. That's good. Well, we've got time. One more quick one. Yeah, Steve?
On the unleavened bread,
uh-huh.
Isn't that the leaven is the sin and the Sadducees and Pharisees rejected bad doctrine? A little bit of 1 Corinthians 5.
1 Corinthians 5. First Corinthians 5, verses what?
6
oh, yeah.
Eight.
All right.
That tells us that due to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for us, that we are the unleavened bread. The unleavened bread is the word of God, sincerity and truth.
You're talking about verse 6 now?
That's well, verse 6, 7, and 8.
Oh, verse 5. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth a whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And what are you saying? It's saying? Yes. That's the word of God. Yes. Right. And that's why when Christ, and he makes a reference there, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. He's making a reference to Exodus chapter 12. And if you go back to Exodus chapter 12, when they ate the Passover, it was to be unleavened bread. See? No leaven in it. Because that's a picture of bad doctrine or mixture of the world. Now the one in Galatians I told you about will be Galatians chapter 5 verse 9. And that one basically says, yeah. And there, that's that. It all goes right back to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 is your definitive verse on it. That shows you that the leaven was mixed into the meal, the church. Now, what we have today is the exact same thing. Bad doctrine coming into the church where you can just find about anything you want to find now. Hardly is in a week go by that I don't get a call from somebody somewhere or something that somebody got, you know, that either somebody's teaching now that, the rapture's not true or the church is going through the tribulation or the rebirth of Calvinism, you know, and all that stuff that should have been dead and buried and gone a long time ago, but it's, when people don't understand the Bible, and that's why I'll do everything with you, to you, to help you. You've got to not just know what you believe. You've got to know why you believe what you believe. You've got to be able to know it for yourself. Like I talked about the other night in one of our groups. You know, when you teach somebody the Bible, you have to, what you're doing is getting a picture out of that Bible that Bible is showing you, and you've got to give that picture to somebody else. You've got to, by the use of the words of the Bible, paint that picture for somebody. If you ask me a question about leaven, my job then is to paint that picture. You ask me about David and Goliath, my job is to leave you a picture in your mind that you understand David and Goliath. But you've got to understand the picture yourself before you can paint it for somebody else. And that's why you've got to learn Bible doctrine. And that's why we build on that all the time. And that's why Sunday now we're going to start, and we'll take the book of Revelation, and I'll show you how the whole book is built around a series of sevens that open up the book to it. And we're going to show you how to put them into a book this time. So that's what we'll do. Well, got to go. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Appreciate you being here. Hope you enjoyed it. Hope you come back and see us again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. We thank you for all that you do.